All right, turn with me in your Bibles again this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been talking about the church these last few weeks, and we've spent this considerable amount of time speaking about the church as being the body of Christ. This morning I want to speak to you about the church as being the temple of God. And to begin with, I want us to look together at three verses in the New Testament that simply make that statement that we are the temple of God. And then we're going to, the Lord willing, with the help of the Lord, go back into the Old Testament in order to get a clearer picture of what this really means and get the full impact of what it means. So the first verse we want to look at is simply 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So very clear statement set forth before us. The very last words are, speaking to the church at Corinth, "You are that temple." Notice that not only does he say that we are the temple of God, but God's Spirit dwells in you. And he's speaking here not just about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer individually, but in the church corporately. God's Spirit dwells in you as a corporate body of believers. The second verse I'd like us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, where he makes the same statement. And starting to read in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And he goes on to say, "Therefore, come out from among them, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So here Paul is admonishing the church at Corinth to be separate from unbelievers, to be separate from the world. And he makes several contrasts. First of all, between righteousness and lawlessness. Secondly, between light and darkness, and then between Christ and Belial, between a believer and an unbeliever. And finally, he says, what agreement, or in other words, what having in common is there between the temple of God with idols? And then he concludes this part by saying, "For we are the temple of the living God." And he emphasizes that aspect of it that I sought to emphasize in 1 Corinthians 3:16. What does it mean, we're the temple of the living God? It means that this is the place of God's abode. This is where he is going to dwell. Because he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them." And then on that basis, again, he reinforces his admonition of being separate. He'd already said to them, don't be joined together. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And then here again, he says, "Therefore, because we are God's temple, come out from their midst and be separate and don't touch the unclean thing." So he obviously, the implication of being God's temple is separateness from the world. The temple of God is holy, he said in 1 Corinthians 3:16. So one more verse I'd like us to look at, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now, first of all, he speaks us being like part of God's family, God's household. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So again, the same two ideas are joined together. First of all, he describes us as a building. Back there in 1 Corinthians, we didn't take time to look at it, but Paul said, you are God's field and you are God's building. Remember what Jesus said, the text that we use to launch this whole series. When he's speaking to Peter, he says, on this rock I will, what? Build my church. So the fact that he uses that verb build would indicate he's referring to a building, something that's constructed, something that doesn't just appear overnight, but it's being, there's parts that are being fit together and built on top of one another. And Peter, he talks about the fact we're living stones and that we're being built together to form a temple for the Lord. So here again, he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Some parts of this analogy don't fit if we hold them too strictly. We don't think about, you can't look at, you know, what building have you ever seen sitting on a street that was growing? So obviously this is, again, it's almost a combination between the idea of the body of Christ, which is growing, and the building, which would be static. But his whole emphasis is here is that we are an habitation for God to dwell in. We are, let me read it again, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, a place for God to dwell. And that's the thing that I want us to keep first and foremost in our mind as we're going through this morning. So let's go back. You can follow with me. I'm not necessarily going to wait for you to flip to all the pages. But we're going to go through several portions of the Old Testament where it talks about the temple of God, so that we'd have a better understanding and a better clarity of what it really means when we consider ourselves or consider the church of Jesus Christ as being the temple of God. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, before they ever set out on their journey across the wilderness to get to the promised land, first God met with them on Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments, but that wasn't all that he did. He gave Moses, right at the outset, he gave Moses instructions to build a sanctuary, it was called. In Exodus 25, verse 8, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me. And here is the same idea as what we've already seen in these New Testament verses, that I may dwell among them. And I think you've heard me say a number of times before that the one distinct mark, the one thing that made the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, different and unique and set apart from all the other nations that were then in existence on the face of the earth, was the fact that God himself dwelt in their midst. This is the one distinctive factor, characteristic of the nation of Israel. The other nations were serving idols. And so they had their temples and they had their idols set up in their temple. But how different from that was the nation of Israel. They had a sanctuary, they had a temple, but in that temple was no idol. In that temple was the very presence of God himself. Later on in Exodus 29, and where he's describing to Moses some of the details in setting up that temple, he says this, and there, speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and it, the temple, shall be sanctified or set apart by my glory, my presence, my glory. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. Notice this. He says in this portion, I brought them out of the land of Egypt that, the preposition that means, for this purpose. I brought them out of the land of Egypt for this purpose, that they would be my people, but more than that, that I might dwell among them. What an amazing thing, that the God who is, he's omnipresent. Now this is difficult for us to get our minds around because we know that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. Psalmist says, I can go into the very depths of the sea and I can't get away from you. I can go into the depths of hell, I can't get away from you. You fill the whole of the universe with your presence. And yet there is a sense in which God distinctly and uniquely manifested his presence right in the very midst of his people. After that sanctuary was built, he filled it with his presence. And so we read later on in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses had obeyed and followed the instructions that God had given him for the building of the sanctuary, down to the very last detail. It was all according to the description that God had given him on the mount. And when it was all done, and when they had brought the ark into the Holy of Holies, then it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What an amazing thing. And here was Moses. Remember, he used to go out into the tent of meeting and commune with God face to face. And yet here there was such a manifestation of the presence of God, was so great and so glorious and so overpowering, so overwhelming, that even Moses could not enter the presence of God. So I want us to keep the reality of that and the power of that in our minds as we think about these statements that we started off with this morning, where he says, you, the church, you are the temple of the living God, the place where he has chosen to manifest his presence, the place in which he would, which he desires to dwell. One other verse, and I mean, I'm just taking a few here of the most outstanding, notable ones, but there are many others like this. Leviticus, he said, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Here he's giving the promises for obedience. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. So here, just a little bit more, he fleshes out a little bit more, not only that I'm going to be among you, I'm going to walk among you. It speaks to me that he is not only going to just like be there, but act on his people's behalf. He's going to walk among you. The reality of such a thing, that the creator of the universe would take to himself a people and set them apart as being holy and separate from the rest of the world, his own peculiar, special people, and that in covenant relationship with them, that he makes this promise, I myself will be in your midst. How can this possibly be? When you think about the utter holiness of God and the depravity and the sinfulness of man, how can these two collide like that? How can God be so condescending that he could actually dwell in the midst of a sinful people? We know that in the temple, in the sanctuary, there was the sacrifices that were made, and it was apart from the shedding of blood, it couldn't happen. It was because there was a pardon and a forgiveness of sin as those sacrifices were made that looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was only because of that, that God, a holy God, could dwell in the midst of a sinful people. But they were set apart. They were made holy by the blood of the sacrifices, and even by his presence, they were made holy. If we move forward in time, the book of Exodus speaks to us of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and what we've just looked at here, the setting up of the tabernacle, and then from there we know their wanderings through the wilderness, and we know how there was a manifestation of God's presence throughout all that time, that during the day there was the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and at night a pillar of fire. God constantly was leading his people. In fact, you remember Moses at one point, God was saying, I'm not going to go with you because of their sin in making the golden calf. And Moses said, we can't go unless you come. And God condescended to Moses' plea, said, okay, I will go. My presence will go with you. That's how essential of a thing it was to Moses. And then they came, the nation of Israel came to the promised land, and eventually, under Joshua's command, they subdued the people of Canaan, and they took possession of the land that God had promised them. So we might wonder what happened to the ark and the temple and the sanctuary at that time. Well, the ark ended up at Shiloh, and there it stayed for a period of time. But if we move forward from there, from the book of Joshua to the next book, historical book in the Bible, we come to Judges, and we find a time of Israel's history that where they were very far from God. And it says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And again and again and again, they did exactly opposite of what God said. They went and worshiped the idols of the nations that were around them. And so God, every time they did that, he delivered them over into the hands of their enemies. And then they would be in distress and they would cry out to God and God would deliver them. And they would be okay for a few years and then they would just backslide again and turn to other idols. And then God would hand them over into the hands of their enemies and they would cry out to God and God would deliver them. And if, you know, people say the Old Testament is just shows God as a God of justice and judgment and anger and wrath. If you want to see a God of mercy, read the book of Judges. Here is God had brought these people, he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness in a miraculous way. He had brought them to himself and entered into covenant relationship with them. And he said, if you will just obey my commandments, I am going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. And yet, in spite of all that, they constantly go hurrying after other gods. And you would think, well, God's just going to give up on them. Because, I mean, you read the book of Judges again and again and again and again and again. They angered God by serving other gods. And God judged them. They cried out to God. It says in one place, it says that God himself, he himself was moved with compassion and felt and had sympathy when even because of his own judgment that they were under distress. And he always raised up a deliverer to deliver them. He never cast them off. What an amazing thing. So this state of affairs went on for quite a period of time until we come to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. And we know the story of how Samuel's mother Hannah was barren. And she cried out to the Lord for a son. And she said, if you will give me a son, I will give him to you. And he'll serve you all the days of his life. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. It says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. He was serving God as a priest in the temple. And it says, and God let none of his words fail. And Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And listen to this verse, 1 Samuel 3:21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So they'd gone through this long period of time where it seems like God's presence, you know, God's presence was so manifest and was so real and so powerful amongst them during the wilderness wanderings and right up until the time they came into the promised land. And then it seems because of their apostasies and their unfaithfulness to God that his presence withdrew. And yet here at this point in time, God raised up a prophet and it says, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. So here again we see something, maybe not to the same degree as before, but we see something of the manifest presence of God again in the midst of his people. But unfortunately it didn't last long. We go forward into the next chapter of Samuel, and we won't take the time to read it, but we find that the ark was captured. Where should we go? The priest at that time, Eli, was the priest, and he was not disciplining his two sons who were living a life of debauchery. And once again, Israel was not faithful to God, and they came up against the Philistines. And interesting thing, you know, they really had confidence that God was with them. Because they got beat by the Philistines. And then they cried out and they said, let's bring the Ark of God here into the battlefield. So they equated the Ark of God with the presence of God. They knew that this is where God dwelt. It said, God said, I dwell between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And so they brought the Ark of God into the battlefield. And in 1 Samuel 4, it says, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And then when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, but they said, God has come into the camp. See, all the nations around about, God had earned for himself, you might say, a reputation. And all the nations around about Israel knew that God had been fighting on their behalf and acting on their behalf. And they themselves knew that the Ark of God had come into the camp. That meant God had come into the camp. But in reality, such was not the case. Because the Philistines whipped them. They got up their courage and they fought against Israel and they whipped them and they captured the Ark. And doesn't that speak to us that we can have all the outward forms that we equate and relate to true Christianity, but the outward form in itself isn't enough? Having a form of godliness but denying its power, Paul said, from such people turn away. And that's what they had. They had the Ark, they had the form, that which was always to them synonymous with the very presence of God. And so they brought that Ark into the battlefield and they should have whipped their enemies, but no, they were defeated. But what happened? The Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. God was still, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, see again God's mercy and long-suffering. He afflicted the Philistines. There was tumors broke out upon them. And then they figured, what are we going to do? We need to get rid of this Ark. We need to send it back. So they sent the Ark back. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'm missing a very important thing here. When the Ark of God had been captured, in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says, now Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not pay attention because she had died. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, again, it repeats the same thought here. She called the boy's name Ichabod because the glory, she said, has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken. If there's any statement in the history of Israel that's sad and heart-wrenching, it's this, the glory of God. That thing which God has set his name upon them, and God has said, I'm going to dwell in your midst. And yet, because of their unfaithfulness, the glory of God had departed. So the Philistines had the Ark, but it ended up being trouble for them. Like I said already, they were afflicted with tumors from God. And so they decided to send the Ark back. And they set it on a cart with two milk cows. They took the cow's calves and put them in a stall. And, you know, a cow is going to go and be with his calf, right? But these cows didn't. They took that Ark right back into the land of Israel. And it was at Beth Shemesh for a while. But someone dared to look into it and was smitten down, so they were afraid. We don't want to keep the Ark of God here. So they called out to the people in the next town, which was Kirjath-Jearim, and that's where it ended up being. In 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20, it says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So someone, they'd looked inside the Ark. They'd been presumptuous. And this speaks to us when we're talking about the presence of God. A lot of people can talk about the presence of God. I remember they used to sing a song, oh, the sweet, sweet spirit or something like that, talking about the presence of God, but it's all just emotions and fluff. The presence of God is a fearful thing. And here was the Ark of God, and someone had the presumption to try to look inside, and they were smitten immediately. Sure, it's a fearful thing dealing with the reality of a holy God. When we talk about the presence of God, what is it that we're really talking about? And so these folks at Bethshemesh said, oh, this is a little bit too much for us. They sent the ark off to the nearest town, Kirjath Jearim. And it says in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, from the day that the ark remained at Kirjath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And listen, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark had come back, but the glory of God had not really been fully restored to Israel. And Israel recognized it. Something, they had lost something. And they mourned after the Lord. They recognized that God in his presence had departed from them. And so that was the state of things for a long period of time. Until we come to David, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has become king. And one of the first things that he does is decides and determines in his heart, I am going to bring the ark of God back to its rightful place. So in 2 Samuel 6 says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres, harps, and timbrels. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And when he did this, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, I'm reading these details with regards to the ark being restored to Israel because I want us to see the fearfulness of it. When we're talking about having God, you know, dwell in our midst, it's a fearful thing. We want God in our midst, but who is able to live in one place, he says, with continual burnings? He is such a holy God. Which one of us can possibly handle such a thing? And here was this man, he had good intentions, but he reached out and he was presumptuous to try to steady the ark. And God broke out against him and his anger went out against him. And when that happened, listen to what happened. David got afraid. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 6. David was afraid of the Lord that day and he said, how can I bring the ark of the Lord to me? So David had a heart for God. He had a desire for the presence of God. But this little incident that took place caused David to fear God. And so for a time, he delayed in bringing the ark back to himself. And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and during that time, God blessed Obed-Edom and his household. And it was said, verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6, it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of... So now David says, well, Obed-Edom's getting all the blessing and I'm missing out. And he realized, I think, you know, these things are there for our learning. And yeah, David, he started off with, he had a heart for God, he had a desire for God, but he was lacking a reverence and a respect and a fear for the holiness of God. But then he realized, this is a fearful thing. He went to the opposite extreme and said, oh no, I don't want God's presence. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but I have. It's like, yeah, I want God's presence, but, oh, do I really want God's presence? It's a fearful thing. Do you see? It's a dichotomy. Yes, I long for God to be in our midst, but which one of us can handle such a thing? That the holy God would dwell in our midst. I want us to see that this is a glorious thing, and yet at the same time, it is a fearful thing. But David, finally, he realized that, yes, he really wanted God. This time, he he was more careful in the way he did things, and he didn't do it so presumptuously, and he appointed the priests and they sacrificed. Notice that the first time it didn't talk about there being sacrifices. How can we dare approach and think about coming into the presence of a living God apart from the shedding of the blood of Christ? That was one of the things, I think, that made the difference between the first attempt and the second attempt at bringing the ark back. So at any rate, verse 12, he says, "Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." Verse 17, "So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So finally they bring the ark of God back to Israel. I want us to read one other portion of scripture to see David's heart here, because I believe it really speaks to us when we're thinking about this whole topic of the presence of God and desiring the presence of God in our midst. Psalm 132. And this was written, I believe, at the same period of time where David was bringing the ark back. And this shows his heart in doing this. Psalm 132. And we'll start at the beginning. Verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all of his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord, and he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" And he goes on talking about the ark of God. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrata. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool," and so on. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy." So you see something in this psalm here, which relates to this incident of David bringing the ark back to the city of David. You see David's longing. His heartfelt, desperate longing for the presence of God, to the point that he says, "I'm not going to give sleep to my eyelids. I'm not going to rest until what? I find a place for the Lord. A dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." And I'd suggest to you that's what's needed today. Men and women who are not going to be happy with just the routines of worship services, of preaching sermons and singing hymns, but have the same longing. David was a man after God's own heart, that we too would be after God's own heart and have that same longing. Say, "Lord, I'm not going to rest. I'm going to keep seeking you and following a heart after you and allowing you to do a work in my heart and cleanse me of all sin so that you would find a place of rest, a place to dwell, that you would come and dwell in our midst." So this shows David's heart in the midst of all of this. Later on, we see, though, that David didn't just stop there. David's desire was to build for God a permanent place for God to live in, to dwell in. And we find him, when talking about that, we go back to 2 Samuel, where we were a minute ago, chapter 7. We're kind of frogging through a bunch of scriptures here in the history of Israel with relationship to the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it says, "It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" So here, you know, David had gotten this far. He brought the ark of God back to the city of David. And there was, to some degree, you know, a restoration of the presence of God in their midst, we might say. But David still had something more in his heart. He wanted to build for God a temple. And this is what was in his heart. And it was the right thing that was in his heart. But then Nathan the prophet, in this next portion of scripture, he says, no, God's not going to allow you to do it. Your son will do it. It's interesting what he says in chapter 7 and verse 11. And where shall we start break in here? I think we'll start at verse 8. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David. This is God speaking to Nathan the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you in whatever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are in the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, and even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now listen to this. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So here's David saying, well, I want to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I want us to keep that in mind as we move forward. We'll just leave that right now, but we'll address it again later on. And then he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And he goes on. Now, obviously, that was fulfilled, was it not, in David's son Solomon. And it was Solomon that built the temple. But there's a double fulfillment of it. He's referring there to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Solomon build a temple for God, but Jesus, remember he said, I will build my church. Lord Jesus was the one that was commissioned by God to build a temple upon the earth for the habitation and the dwelling place of God. And here it says that his kingdom would last forever. Well, we know that Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. So this referred not only to Solomon, but to Jesus. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So let's move forward then to Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5. We're skipping over a lot of history, obviously. But after God had given that promise to David, that his son would build him a house, Solomon was born to him, Solomon became king. God appeared to him, and David had made preparation for him with all kinds of materials for the building of God's house. And then there came the day when Solomon undertook this great undertaking. And he built this magnificent temple. We won't take the time, obviously, to describe all the details of this temple that he had built for God. But it was the same purpose as the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was a place for the presence of God. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Then all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So remember, the ark of the covenant, it had been in Shiloh, and then it had been captured by the Philistines. Ichabod was born, and he was called Ichabod because it said the glory had departed. And then the ark was brought back. David brought it back to the city of David. And then now his son Solomon brings it back and puts it in its rightful place, finally. So all of these steps for there to be a final restoration of the glory and the presence of God in the midst of Israel. Jump down to Verse 7, it says, "Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the seraphim." So they put the Ark in there. And then down verse 4, "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests were present, had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests, blowing trumpets in unison. And when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they had lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." So does this not remind us of what happened when Moses first built the tabernacle? And when he had completed it according to the design that God had given him, the glory of God filled it so that Moses couldn't enter into it. And now, after a time of declension, a time where God's presence had been withdrawn from Israel, the ark had been captured, there was no temple set up. Now, finally, under Solomon, these things are restored. And when all was finished, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, isn't it, I don't know about you, but when I've read those things, especially when I was a little boy growing up and I heard these stories, and I would think like, man, I wish I could be back there to see that. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Well, it would have been. And yet the thing that I want to impress upon us this morning is that when the verses that we looked at this morning, and we're going to come all the way back to them, but I want to make reference to them just right here. I want to interject this. Those verses we looked at this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 2, he says that we, the church, are the temple of the living God, so that God might dwell in us. Now, the Bible says our covenant that we have with God, the new covenant, is a better one than the old covenant, and God has reserved something better for us. Why would we look back and say, oh man, I wish we had something as real as that, something as glorious as that? See, we have settled for second best. We have become used to the humdrum routine of going through the motions of church. And who has there been amongst us like David, who has roused himself up and said, God, I'm not going to give sleep to my eyelids. I'm not going to come into my own house. I'm not going to look after for my own affairs until I find a place for God to dwell. And we have accepted the status quo. We've been born into a Christianity, or a Christendom, if you will, that has all the trappings that they're there, just like Israel had the ark and they brought it out into the battlefield. But God had departed. The glory had departed from Israel. And today we have our right doctrines. And we have our church buildings, and we have the preaching and the singing and the good hymns that godly men have written in the past. But where is the presence of the living God? I've grown up, and when I expressed these kind of things as a younger man, I was told that I'm just looking, no, that's not for today. Those things aren't for today. This is as good as it gets. I don't believe that. Brothers and sisters, I don't believe that for one minute. I believe that God is just as he was in the days of David, looking for a man after his own heart. And you see something of David's heart. What was it? As soon as he was made king, and as soon as he had subdued his enemies, what was the first thing he wanted to do? He wanted to bring the presence of God back to Israel. And finally, under Solomon, that which was in David's heart was fulfilled. And that the glory of God that had long since departed was finally restored. And under Solomon's reign, Israel for a while became glorious, and so much so that the Queen of Sheba, she came from afar to see something of Solomon and the grandeur and the glory of his reign. And here we see just a shallow type, just a dim reflection of the glory of the church, the glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the reign of Christ. Not only off in the future, but now, presently, here on the earth. Where Isaiah said darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the glory of the Lord would be seen upon you, upon God's people, upon the church. Oh, I long for that. Do you believe it's possible? I believe it is. I believe that God can come in a way unexpected. You think about Jonathan Edwards' description of the Great Awakening, and he talks about a surprising visitation of God. We listened to Duncan Campbell talking about the revival in the Isle of Lewis. And what does he say about it? It's when God stepped down out of heaven. What was it all about, both of those revivals? It was God returning to his temple, to his people, to his church, and manifesting his presence in their midst once again. So let's move forward here quickly. I want us to go now to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet had seen something, had seen a vision of the glory of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The glory of God, the presence of God. In one place, and much of this vision, it's all figurative. And there's much about it that is very difficult to understand. And I don't pretend to begin to describe all the wheel within a wheel and all of these things that are there. But there's part of it that I would like to bring our attention to, just so we have a sense of what it's all about. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Now above the expanse there was these four living creatures, and over their heads there was something resembling a throne." Like this precious gem, lapis lazuli in appearance. "And on this throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." Now, who do you think it was that Ezekiel saw? It was the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. He saw him in a figurative way. "Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds in a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Once again, do we see something of the awfulness of God's presence and of God's glory? So there was this description of the glory of God as it was revealed and manifested to Ezekiel. And then we move forward to Ezekiel chapter 10. And we see he's still talking about this manifestation of God's presence and of God's glory. In Ezekiel 10 verse 18, this is what it says about it. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple." And here we see again the same thing that occurred at Shiloh when the ark was taken and captured by the Philistines. And a woman named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. And here we see once again the prophet seeing the same thing happening to Israel. It says the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. If we go over to chapter 11. And verse 23 describes the same thing. He says, verse 22, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of it." Notice it's the glory of not just God, but the God of Israel. "The glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountains, which is east of the city." So he's seeing here something in a prophetic realm of the glory of God departing from Israel. Now we've looked at, we've just given a brief overview, how up until now God had called out from the nations, a nation for himself, the nation of Israel, and he said so that he could dwell in their midst. And God commissioned Moses to build him a sanctuary. And Moses built the sanctuary and God filled it with his presence. And then they got into the promised land and they were unfaithful to God and his presence departed. The glory of the Lord departed. But under David and Solomon, that presence, that glory, that thing that made Israel distinct and unique from all the nations was restored. But then we know that after Solomon, once again, Israel was unfaithful to God again and again and again and again. And we read through Chronicles and Kings and we see every once in a while a king would come along like Hezekiah and there would be a reform and a restoration. But overall, it was this downward decline until finally God said, I'm sending you off into Babylon for 70 years to discipline you. And this is, and Ezekiel talks about that. And here, along with that, it talks about the glory of God departing again from Israel. And what point in time did this actually take place? We're going to look at that when we get into the New Testament. But before we do, before we leave Ezekiel, I want us to go forward. If we go into the next part of Ezekiel, a lot of chapters, he talks about another temple. All of a sudden, out of the blue, God's talking about this temple, and it's an amazing, glorious thing. And there's much, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, what that really is. But look, we'll come back to that. Let's look at chapter 43. We saw in chapter 10 and 11 where the glory of God had departed from Israel. But then in chapter 43, let me read it from my notes so I didn't underline it. The glory of the Lord, verses 4 to 6, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now this was this new temple that Ezekiel had seen in the Spirit. Not Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed, but a new temple. He's seen the glory of God depart, but now he sees the glory of God restored to a new temple. And then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the sole of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. So Ezekiel in the Spirit, he saw, as it were, a final departure of the glory of God from that old economy and from the nation of Israel. But then he sees a new temple. And there are many today say, oh, the nation of Israel is going to build this temple and God's going to come back to it. I'll make reference to that in a few minutes. But it's my conviction and belief that what Ezekiel saw, this new temple, that nothing lines up to that in terms of, you know, history and the nation of Israel. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And what Ezekiel saw was that there would come a day when the glory of God would depart once and for all from the nation of Israel, and it would be restored to the temple not built with hands, the temple whose builder and maker is God, the temple where it says Jesus Christ himself would build, to the church of Jesus Christ. So we move forward from there and we come into the New Testament. We come to the story of our Lord. We come to the Gospel of John. And what does he say? A verse that's so familiar to us all. It says, the Word became, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I say to you, dear brothers and sisters, here is the beginnings of that. Here is that temple that Ezekiel saw in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word in the Greek literally means pitched a tabernacle or a tent among us, or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Isn't that what we're talking about? The glory of God? And here, this humble man who was born of the Virgin Mary comes and he bursts upon the scene, and there seems to be nothing about him that's so astonishing until he begins to work miracles. But here is this man. He's the very Son of God, and he is the new temple. Here is the glory of God tabernacling amongst us in the presence of his Son. But let us move forward from there and just see how this plays itself out. In Matthew chapter 21, and we won't take time to read the whole chapter, but we are familiar with the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on what's called now Palm Sunday, that glorious entry when everybody thought, okay, he's going to set himself up to be king. Our Messiah has come. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And they laid down palm branches in front of him, and they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then partway through that chapter, it says he entered the temple. And here's this temple, this is not the same temple that Solomon built, but here's the very glory of God entering this Jewish temple. Is this going to be the restoration? Is this what Ezekiel saw? Jesus returning to that temple? Listen to what happened. He entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. So many thought at this point in time, this is it. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to David, that your son is going to build for me a house. This is David's son, his heir. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to make our nation great and glorious in the earth once again. And here he is in the temple. Was that the fulfillment of God's promise to David? Was that what Ezekiel saw when he saw the presence of the living God and the glory of God returning to the temple? Look at the next verse. And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. He didn't stay in that temple. He came in and it was a brief, like a flash of glory, something that precipitated a greater glory that was yet to come. But this, what Jesus was doing on that day in the temple, this was not it. This was only a picture of it, a little glimpse of it. But he didn't stay in that temple. He left it. And then going down from Matthew 21:22, we see the eight woes that Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, woe, again and again. He says, woe to you. And finally, we hear these words as he leaves Jerusalem and he's looking out from the Mount of Olives across the valley, the Kidron Valley, and he looks at Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now listen to these words. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This was the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw. He saw the glory of God departing from the temple. And when Jesus ultimately and finally left that temple and left Jerusalem, the glory of God departed once and for all from the nation of Israel. But that was not the end of the story. Jesus had gathered to himself his disciples and he told them to go and wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost came in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And you know the rest of the story. Peter got up that day and preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved. And then it says later on in that chapter, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and breaking of bread. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the temple of the living God. This was the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw. He saw the glory of God departing from that old temple, and he saw it coming back to the new temple, the temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've already spoken about at the very outset. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, I know that we've kind of gone along leapfrog way, starting all the way back in Exodus. But I hope that in the midst of all that, you can see what I want to get across this morning. In the old, under the old covenant, the glory of God was great. It was glorious. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was profound. God demonstrated himself and intervened on the behalf of his people and fought on behalf of his people and manifested his presence in the midst of his people. But why would we look back to that and say, oh, I wish we could have lived back there when God was so real? When all of that was only a precursor. All of that was only a type and a shadow of that which is real. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the temple that he had in mind right from the very beginning. And it is this temple that he desires to fill with his glory. Well, once again, I would say to you, what's needed today is for men like David, who would not give rest to their eyes and sleep to their eyelids until they would find out a place. Now, I would like to challenge you along with myself this morning. I don't want to be satisfied any longer with the status quo. I don't want to just have church meetings. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just say, hey, we got good doctrine. We got this and that. I can't be satisfied with anything except for the presence of the living God in our midst. That's what's laid out here in scriptures. Do you see it? It's the church of Jesus Christ. That has always been what has been at the center and the heart of God. And all of the history of the Old Testament brings us up to this. And we look back and we see how the church started on the day of Pentecost in such glory with God's presence in the midst. And yet what has happened down through the years? And we live now in a time of great declension. In a time when many and most are satisfied with just an outward form, and they have no longing and desire for the reality and the power and the presence of the living God in their midst. But I, for one, cannot be satisfied with that. And I'm going to keep seeking and keep crying out for it until God would. And I'm thankful for what God has done. I can't say that we're without God's presence. If we were, I would say we should disband and go home. We could say truthfully, Lord, mercy drops round us are falling. But at the same time, oh Lord, for the showers, we plead. Oh, for the outpouring of your Spirit. Oh, for the manifestation of your presence in our midst. And what does he say at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi? He says, the Lord who you seek. The Lord who you seek. This isn't going to happen to those who aren't seeking him, but to those who are. The Lord who you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. Oh, how I long for that day. Let's pray. Thank you.